Before the service, one of the elders was sharing about, telling about some church that had a system of lights in the pulpit to tell the pastor when he was running out of time, and after the last light, it cut off the mic. Well, this morning I have a cough. That's more effective than shutting off the mic. You shut off the pastor or the preacher. 2 weeks ago in the evening service, we brought a couple with us. The husband was a member of the church, one of the churches I pastored in Japan, and is now has been a professor, a teacher at the PCA Seminary in Senegal. I don't know what to think about that. I was a Baptist missionary. The only person who ever went into missions out of my ministry is with the Presbyterians. And he led the way. But he commented on how so many people were taking notes. He gets around a lot, as missionaries do. And this church really stood out as a note-taking church. So I think for the sake of the sanity of those who are going to be taking notes this morning, I need to just remind you that after 20 years of preaching in the Orient, my preaching style is not the Greek linear, A, subpoint, subpoint, B, subpoint, subpoint, linear. It's more like this, cyclic. And so remember that as we're going through, but we will be linear as we go through some text. The problem is that when God teaches, this message has not come out of my exposition. It's come out of my life. And when God deals with us, he usually takes several scriptures that we have in our heart, and he puts them together in ways that are somewhat intuitive. And trying to take that, it's kind of like these space stations they have to take apart and put back together up in space. To try to take that apart so people can put it back together in their mind is rather difficult because so many of the connections are intuitive. And so what I'll have to do is give you the dots. We'll be going through not all, but most of the scriptures that God has been dealing with me in this particular area, and I'll be giving you the dots for you to connect. And that's really the best I can do, because that's what God has given me. We'll begin in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, as good Presbyterians, you all know this, but just so to be sure that the background of this book is in the front of your mind instead of the back of your mind as we speak. When the Jews were dispersed through the many countries, they started synagogues to both preserve their religion and also to preserve their identity as Jews. Now, unless you've lived outside of America, I don't mean visited, but actually took up residence, it may be hard for you to understand what it's like to really be an outsider. While you were in Japan, I remember reading one article by a fellow expatriate in the paper who referred to those of us who were living in Japan as foreigners as being like barnacles on the good ship Nipponica, attached but always outside. I remember one fellow who had been in Japan for I think 15 years. He married a Japanese. He read the Japanese newspaper, and he began to wear a red wig when he went out. We asked him, "Why do you do that?" He says, "I've done everything I could to fit in here. I even married a Japanese wife. Everywhere I go, they still look at me and point, 'It's a foreigner.'" Well, you know, Jews stand out. They have that nose. I've been told I better not go to Palestine because the Jews will think I'm Arab and the Arabs will think I'm a Jew and I'll really be in trouble. And I don't have a bit of Jewish. That's just Greek, Italian, Portuguese. These people, these Jews, were in foreign countries where they didn't belong. The only group they had was their own, and the synagogue was the heart of that. Now, in the synagogue worship service, or whatever you call it, not really worship necessarily, but the synagogue service, there was a part where they did the blessings and cursings. They repeated these. For a while, The Christians were not seen as a religion. At that time, Judaism was in various sects, like the particular synagogue that stoned Stephen was a particular sect. And so Christianity was seen as a sect. But finally, the temple sent out a change in the cursings so that everybody was to repeat a curse against those that followed Jesus of Nazareth. Now, what would those Jewish Christians do? They had a hard decision. I can identify because I was raised in an Italian, Polish, German village. The Germans looked down on the Polacks, and the Polacks looked down on the Guineas. And so the Polish and the Italians, they had each other because they were all Catholic. They went to the Catholic Church. The Germans didn't have much use for us, but we had each other. Well, I say we. Before I was born, my mother's family left the Catholic Church. And it was still fresh when I was young. And for a while, we used to visit some of our Catholic relatives, but after a while, it just became impossible. We were on the outside. Polish, Italian, Catholic community, we were Italian. The Baptists just tolerated us because we were Italian. It was difficult. It was tempting to go back to the mother church to have some community, some society. It was hard when the Catholics would persecute me. They did. Catholics didn't like it that our family left the Catholic Church. And this is where these Christian Jews were. With that in mind, let's read Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 15. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The structure here is very simple. Verses 10, verses 15 connect, and then in between 11 through 14, verse 10 talks about having an altar. He doesn't say, think of it this way. It isn't like, think of electricity like it's water, when it isn't. He says, we have an altar. This is not a way of seeing. This is a statement of fact. Now, he says about this altar, the other ones who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The priest ate at the altar they served at. And so we have an altar that we serve at. That's verse 10. Verses 10 through 14, he repeats, he goes through the idea of going outside the gate. This altar is outside the gate. This altar involves bearing his reproach, becoming an outsider. And verse 15 talks about this altar again. We are to be offering up sacrifices on it. What are the sacrifices? Continual sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Praise and thanks are two aspects of worship. Thanksgiving relates to what God has done for me, how I have benefited from his deeds, but praise has really nothing to do with me or what God has done for me. It is simply who God is. Now, if you were the Jewish Christians, how would you feel? If you were ostracized from the only community you had. It would be difficult. And you might do it grudgingly. But yet he says, when you go out there, remember, you're not just going out there. There's an altar for you to serve at, an altar for you to offer for continually sacrifices of praise, thanksgiving. They were being called to this, and so are we. And now to look at this matter, I want to focus specifically on prayer, on praise, because as we look at the psalm, you probably guessed we're talking about times when there really may be not a whole lot we can thank God for. But praise is a separate thing from thanks. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, the last chapter. I was told in Bible school not to take people on a grand tour of the Bible when you preach, but I have no choice because these are, I'm saving you from all of it, but I have to give you the minimum. The background for what we're looking at here, 2 Samuel 24, starting in verse 20, David had sinned, he had numbered the people, God was judging, and he was a plague, and David needed to make a sacrifice to stave the plague. Let's start reading at verse 20. And Arauna looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him, and Arauna went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." And Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. Everything, O king, Arauna gives to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Now the Jews have a reputation of driving a hard bargain, but David was a Jew, and it shows they aren't all that way. When David paid 50 shekels, he got the same wood and oxen that Arauna had just offered to give him. Now, for David to pay for something that he could have gotten for free, wasn't that a waste? Or did the fact that he paid for them add something to them as a sacrifice? What he got for 50 shekels that he could have not gotten for free was materials for a sacrifice that cost him something, and therefore really became not just an offering, but a sacrifice. As a king, David knew the rules for when people would give something to him as a king. It better be worthy of a king. If it didn't, it would recognize his worthiness. I think it's interesting in the English language that one of the titles of address to a king is "Your Worship." There's a relationship between worship and worthiness, or worthship, as someone has said. I think there's a book out that's titled "Worship is Worthship." Worship recognizes worthiness to be reverenced. It's a principle applied to whatever was worshipped, was offered to God in the Old Testament system, whether it was for a sin offering, as in this case, or for pure worship, as we will see in the previous chapter, chapter 23. Please look at 23. 23, verses 13 to 17. Second Samuel 23, starting in verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David had a craving and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. That was called a drink offering. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. What if you had been one of those three men who had just risked your life to get that water, then saw him pour it out on the ground? Wouldn't you think, what a waste? What a waste of ourselves. We risked our lives. He's wasting us. Now, David didn't tell them to do that, to go behind enemy lines and risk their lives to get that water. But when they handed it to him, David realized that he was now holding something that was so precious that only God was worthy of it. He did the only thing he could do with it. He offered it to God. Now let's return to the passage that we looked at, that we read in the bulletin. In fact, you can use your bulletin if you'd like. When this woman did this unusual act of worship, it says that some people criticized her. In Matthew's account, he gets more personal. He says the disciples criticized her. The hardest criticism is from fellow Christians, isn't it? Hey, you're getting a little bit too carried away in your dedication to God. Maybe you'd better, you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good and all that. Well, they were getting on her case. What a waste. Why, you could have sold that and given that 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages, almost a whole year's income. You could have sold it and used the money to help the poor. Shame on you, wasting it like that. From that standpoint, it was a waste. But think about it. All she did was lavish it on a person for the sole purpose of worship. How much would a person have to be worth to validate that act? Well, at least 300 denarii, I suppose. Almost a year's income, and think about what your income is and how long it would take you to actually save, because you've got to live on most of what you earn. That was a lot of years of saving that. You probably got little by little. Was he worth it? Is that even a valid question? In the mission organization I was in, we had to go around to churches and raise support. We were in close to 80 churches. It's not fun. Sunday and Wednesdays, you're on trial for 2 years. It gets old. I remember one missionary who had almost his full support for Japan, who told us, "The first year was good. But now into the second year, sometime I wonder, I ask myself, is it worth it? Should he have been asking, is he worth it? Or should he have not been asking at all, but reaffirming before God, you are worthy? This woman had a rare privilege to worship God. How much was the privilege of worshiping God worth? If you're driving out in the Midwest and you're running on empty and you happen to find a gas station, you're glad to pay for gas. It's a privilege. She had a rare chance, and she took it. It apparently is something she already had on hand. She didn't have the money and go buy it, it looks like, because they said you could have sold it. She had it on the shelf. She saw it there. And she heard Christ is coming to the home of Simon the leper. As the lawyer would say, she had the means. She had the opportunity. So she did it. Now, Jesus told the disciples to stop criticizing her. Don't take this moment away from her. Don't make her ashamed. Verse 9 says, as a matter of fact, what she's doing is so exemplary that I'm going to make sure that people for generations on into the future all remember what she did. But he also explains why in verses 6 to 8. Two reasons, interrelated reasons. First, he says, the poor are always here. You can always do them good. I won't always be here. There are only about two more days in all of eternity that anyone could do anything for God incarnate, like give him a drink of water or anoint him or anything. And he goes further and says, in fact, what she did was anoint beforehand my body for burial. And again, only about a two-day window for that. It was almost time for his crucifixion. Those windows of opportunity, the one that lasted for several years and the one that was limited to about that three-day window, were both about to close. And she grabbed them both. She did what she could when she could. Now, since no one else will ever be able to do anything for God incarnate, let alone anoint his body, why did God bother to make sure we remembered what this woman did? There must be something more basic about what she did that is important for us to remember. When we praise and thank God, many times it goes against what comes natural to us. The more difficult the situation, the more we have to overcome in ourselves to worship God. Situations that make it difficult to worship God can be used as platforms, as special altars, to enable us to worship God in a way that costs. The fact that the wood and oxen cost David something added to their values as offerings and made them sacrifices. What made the water that David's men brought him so precious that only God was worthy of it was not the well that it came from, but the cost in terms of risking their lives for it. When we worship God in the midst of suffering, there is a sense in which that suffering adds special worth to our worship. That worship recognizes God's worth in a special way. Think about it. It would have been awful nice if Adam and Eve hadn't fallen. But God is a creative God. And Paul says he gloried in the cross. And God has glorified him in the cross, even though that cross was necessary because of man's sin. And there, I'm not saying it was good that it's good that we live in a fallen world. But God is creative. And God has given us something that actually comes out of living in a fallen world that is special. When Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh, blessed be the name of the Lord," he was not recognizing that he still had a lot to be thankful for. He just didn't want to take it all for granted. He had his eyes open. He recognized that God had taken virtually everything away. He recognized that the Lord had first given, then taken everything away, and still was to be praised because of his greatness and goodness. Remember, praise has nothing to do with what God has done for me. It doesn't change who God is. But think about it. To first make someone rich, then after he's become accustomed to having all that, to suddenly take it away. If Job had heard about somebody who did that to somebody else, he probably would have condemned the person for doing that. That's not nice. I mean, God can't do to me what he did to Job. He can't take away my riches. I don't have any to take away. He gave Job a lot. If he hadn't given him a lot, he couldn't have taken it away. If he hadn't given him 10 kids, he couldn't have taken 10 kids away. And yet, when Job does it to God, when God does it to Job himself, Job does not criticize God. He doesn't even say, "Well, God has a perfect right to do that." He says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Do you think that was easy for him? Can you imagine if the whole bottom dropped out of your life and you knew for sure God was doing it? Where would be your consolation? Could you run to God? "I'm being persecuted for my faith." That's a different story. But it was God himself. He knew God was doing it. God gave Job 10 children. And after he invested so much of himself, he was even making offerings for them when they were adults. God took them away all in an instant. What of all that Job had invested of himself in those 10 children? I heard one parent who lost a child say, "When I buried that child, I buried part of myself." Can you imagine burying 10 children all at once? Your whole family? If you were Job, wouldn't you think God has just wasted everything I put into those 10 children? He's wasted me. And yet he says that God is still to be blessed. A person's first response to trouble is very telling. Job's first response, this one we just mentioned, is in chapter 1. And it's not a struggle to make sense out of what just happened to him. That came later when he said, "When I am tried, I shall come forth as gold." But that was a while later, his first response, and probably the one that brought him to the second one. It was not a struggle to make sense out of what was happening. His first response was to recognize that God had taken away and God was worthy to be blessed, even when he has just done that. Because praise has nothing to do with what God has done for us or to us. There is never a situation in which God is not to be praised. But if you're filled with a sense of utter futility and waste, it's especially difficult. We may not be able to make sense out of our suffering, but we can always worship God in it. We have an altar. And we are to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. I'm not talking about going out of our way to make life difficult so then we can worship God so that it's hard. We have a money-back guarantee from Jesus himself. In this world, you will have tribulation. There's a guaranteed cost of pleasing God in a world that is opposed to God. When the disciples were persecuted, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. There's also the cost involved in following God that isn't really related to the world's opposition. For instance, before I went to Japan, I worked in electronics. I was self-taught. I worked really hard to learn that stuff. When I started out, it was vacuum tubes. I learned all about them, and then it went to transistors. Throw it all out and start over again. And then I learned those, and then it was ICs. I put a lot of work. And God said, I want you to go to Japan. But Lord, what about Brazil? There's a mission team going up the headwaters of the Amazon. They're a medical team. They could use my electronics. God said, Japan. But God, it's a waste. I put so much work into that. And what about the years of experience I've got in it? God said, Japan. Before I went, I had to decide. If it suits God's purpose to throw it all away, that's okay. Because God is worthy. I might not do it for anybody else, but it's okay if he does it. I think of that sometime. I've been looking for a job, a permanent job, since the end of September. And every now and then I run across a job for electronics. And I think, well, if I had stayed in the field, I'd be qualified. Just this week, I had to renew this before God and tell God, you are worthy. I'm still paying the price, but you are worthy. I just call it waste. I don't have to think, well, God doesn't waste anything. Somewhere along the line, it won't be a waste. It's okay if God wastes it. Do we give God all the glory he is due if we need an assurance that he wastes nothing? I'm inclined to believe, and as we go on, you may see why, that God does not ultimately waste anything, but that's not our business. God, you be careful with my life. Don't waste a minute of it. That's not our place. If God wants to waste it, that's fine because he is worthy. Well, there's cost in obeying God, but there's also just another kind of trouble. Someone has said when life gives you a lemon, make lemonade. And the reason that became so popular is because life in a fallen world has a way of handing out lemons quite freely. Some the size of watermelons. There is a proverb that says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and not even an atheist can argue with that part of Scripture. And God's children are not exempted from the troubles that are common to all men. We live in a world of disease, physical and mental problems, limitations, and the suffering that usually accompanies death. I'm not looking forward to going to heaven. I'm looking forward to getting there. I've already went through the process 2 times of going there. It's not fun. It's suffering. Well, to a point in these sufferings, maybe we can glorify God before men if they see our sufferings. If I die in misery, if I'm a good boy, I'll keep it to myself as much as possible. At any rate, usually only the individual knows the full extent of their suffering. What about the suffering that no one sees? What good is that? Yeah, it's for your spiritual maturity. Tell me that when I'm about 3 days before I punch out, and I'll punch you out. Isn't it a waste in a way? The highest mountain peak above sea level is Mount Everest. You all knew that. But Mount Everest is not the highest peak from top to bottom. That one is out in the ocean. I believe it's in the Hawaiian Islands. Problem is, most of it's underwater, so we don't recognize it as the highest mountain because we only start from the sea. We can't see the bottom of that mountain, but God can. And when no one else can see our suffering and no one else knows how hard it is to worship God, God sees the true depth of our suffering and the true height of that worship. In that sense, it's not a waste. No suffering is really a waste. But what about suffering from our own mistakes and sins? I've made a lot of mistakes. I know you wouldn't believe that, but I have. Some real big ones. Some I still remember. Years later, I still regret them. Nothing ever good has come of them. Everybody would have been better off if I hadn't made those mistakes. I've seen no good come out of them at all. The trouble that came out of that and the anguish and grief seems like such a waste. It doesn't go anywhere. As much as I regret those mistakes, there is something I regret even more about those mistakes. It is my failure to worship God when I was suffering, when I was in agony over the consequences of those mistakes. I did not do what I could. What about the consequences of our sins? When we are suffering because of our sins, the consequences. I can't console myself that I'm suffering for actions that will ultimately have some benefit. I'm not paying a price for something good, but for something bad. Now, isn't that a waste? Probably the suffering that's hardest to worship in is the kind of suffering that seems to be a waste. Wednesday night, I went to prayer meeting. I was afraid that Pastor Ketty was going to steal my sermon and I'd have to start over again, but he didn't go into all of this. But he did talk about the time when David's illegitimate son died because of David's sin, in judgment of David's sin and what David did. He could have been bitter against God, or he could have sunk into deep depression. But what he did, and there may be more on the list of natural responses, but he did something that isn't on the drop-down menu, even at the very bottom of natural responses. What he did when the child died, after he fasted and prayed for 7 days and the child still died, he washed up, he washed and worshipped. He worshipped. The hardest thing probably for David to do. Don't you think it cost him to do that? He had to run right over every feeling in him to do that, overcome everything. David always regretted that sin, but I'm sure he did not regret that when he was suffering the consequences of that sin, he rose to worship God. In the situation, David did the one good thing he did. In a sense, he salvaged it. One good thing did come out of it. Worship. As you all know, at the end of World War II, Germany lay in ruins. In the major cities, everywhere you looked, it was just the waste of war. I read an article about this. The man said that the West Germans, being free and being very German, gathered up all that waste into a hill, a big hill, covered it with dirt, made it into a recreation park, and the author referred to it as Mount Trashmore. On the other side, the Eastern Germans were not free. They were demoralized. Years later, you could go there and you could still see the waste sitting there, ugly. Both Germanies were stuck with the waste. That was a given. It's what they did with it. The West Germans did what they could with the waste in their life. We are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. In this life, we will suffer. And some of it may seem for nothing, a waste. But no situation is a complete loss, because we can always worship God in a way that costs. I remember a time when I made a really big mistake. Fortunately, I wasn't married yet, so Charlene didn't have to suffer for it. But it wasn't a sin. It was an honest but really big mistake. As far as I could see, I had failed in every way possible. And I was about to turn to God and complain bitterly. And then it struck me, well, I may have failed in every other way, but I haven't failed God yet. I'm about to. And that stopped me. When a situation seems like a total loss, we can always worship God in a way that costs. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We will worship God in heaven for eternity, but through the example of this woman in Mark 14, we are challenged to do what we can while we can in this life. Will it be difficult to worship God in heaven? We will praise Him forever, but will it be a sacrifice of praise in the sense that it costs us? Worship that involves cost is limited to this life. And so through this memory of this woman, we are challenged to do what we can while we can. I remember a missionary in my mission who came home from Brazil, and he was talking to a bunch of us missionaries about how he had to bury a child on the field. The child probably would not have died if they could have gotten her to medical help in time, but they weren't in America. And I believe he had to physically bury his child. He could have been bitter against God. Here I sacrificed all this, and this is what I get. Couldn't you at least protect my child? He said as he stood there, as he was burying his child, he worshiped. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you think it cost him to say that? I call that the worship of waste. The sufferings of this life are limited opportunities to worship God in a way that costs. When we worship God in the midst of suffering, that suffering adds value to our worship. The opportunities for this kind of worship are limited to this life, so we must be careful not to waste them. When life becomes difficult and the last thing you feel like doing is worshiping God, remind yourself that this situation is one of a limited opportunities to worship God in a way that costs. Don't waste it. The harder it is to worship God in a situation, in a sense, the more it recognizes God's worthiness to be worshipped. Worshipping when we're filled with a sense of futility and waste is probably the most difficult worship. When you find yourself there, remember, it is an opportunity for the worship of waste. Don't waste it. In closing, let's turn to Psalm 22a. This psalm is another psalm where things are not wrapped up in a happy ending. Verse 1 says he feels forsaken of God. In verse 2, he prays, but he has no answer. For all of that, in verse 3, he affirms that the Holy One who dwells in Israel's praise. that the Holy One is the one who dwells in Israel's praise. At the end of the psalm, he's still not helped, yet he says, "In you, my God, I rest." Shall we sing that? Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.